Turn in God's word to Joshua chapter 8. As we turn to Joshua chapter 8, you'll recognize familiarity in this passage compared to what we've seen over previous weeks if you've been with us, because the people of God, having received the promises of God and a great sermon from Moses in the form of Deuteronomy before they crossed the Jordan, had then crossed the Jordan. And when they did, you remember they set up a set of stones, memorial stones, and they renewed their covenant with God. We saw it in chapters 4 and 5 with circumcision, and then also with the celebration of the Passover. And then the Lord led them to conquer the city of Jericho. Then, of course, they had their failing in attempting to take the city of Ai. The Lord revealed the sin of Achan, and then he restored them, as we saw last time. And then, as a sort of a framing of the end of this section, they come to this place of covenant renewal again at these two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And we pick this up in verses 30 through 35. So let's pray, and then we'll read God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this section of your word. We thank you for the way in which it is so vivid and so poignant, and the way it leads us to you. So we pray that you'll lead our hearts to you as we consider it today, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word. Joshua chapter 8, beginning in verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word, which we pray he would write on our hearts today and forever. As a child, you probably had a parent or a grandparent, an aunt or an uncle, who was transporting you somewhere, and you thought you were just going to go to a relative's house or perhaps to a holiday feast or something, and all of a sudden they veered off course at some point because they wanted to stop and show you some particular burial ground or perhaps battlefield or some house that they once lived in or some a particular place that marked an event, or some place of being, to teach you more about yourself. Now, undoubtedly, again, you can remember this sort of an experience that you've had. I certainly had many of these. And the point is, we need to learn a little bit more about who we are so that we don't just run on to the next thing in life, but we become more of what we are called to be. And that's what happens here in chapter 8. The Lord leads us to see Israel renewing its covenant just as it did back in chapter 5. And there's one sense in which that's the clear message of the passage, right? It's again, renew your covenant with your God. But the Lord does so in such a way that he shows us just the wonder and the splendor and the majesty of his grace, the many faceted nature of it. The way he experientially shows us that we need to experience and to remember this. Because here the people of God are, they've won one battle, they had to learn a hard lesson about why they didn't learn another battle, then the Lord restores them, and the attitude might be, we got business to do, we've got a land to take, let's get on with it. Where's the next battle? Where's the next place for us to be profitable, we might say, as we plow ahead into a new year? And yet it's as though after this victory against the city of Ai, Joshua calls a huge timeout and says there's something more important that we need to focus on right now. And so in order to see the multifaceted nature of God's grace and the way in which he impresses it upon his people in these rich experiential kinds of ways, what we as the people of God today need to do is get on board with this little side trip that the people of God take. Now, if we're starting at Gilgal, where the whole camp was, one of the things to note, first of all, is that we're going to go about 20 miles to the north. And you'll notice from our passage here at the very end, it's the assembly of all Israel, even the women, the little ones, the sojourners who lived among them. The idea here is nobody gets left back in Gilgal, even though this 20-mile hike is going to, actually 40-mile hike if we make it round trip, right? It's going to be a little bit out of the way. Nobody's excused because there's something way too important that we need to see. And you can imagine the next generation of people kind of going, why do we have to do this? What's the point? And not only do we have to go 20 miles as we think about this northward trek with these people, it is going to go from about 1,000 feet below sea level in the place of Jericho, and we're going to rise to these two mountains, which reach ultimately a peak of about 3,000 feet. So there's about a 4,000 feet difference between these. We're only going to go about 3,000 because we're going to be in the valley between these two mountains. But here we are, we're going north, and we're asking the question, why do we need to go to Mount Ebal, which is where Joshua builds this altar? And so you can imagine being on this trek, and we're asking this question, and your parents begin to rehearse the history of this place that we're going to, which none in this whole company have ever seen. But we're recounting here how in Genesis chapter 12, as we go along the road, we remember that this is the first place that Abraham came to when he was drawn out of Ur of the Chaldees. This is the first place where he built an altar to the Lord, and it's the place where the Lord promised his people he's going to give them this land. This is the place, of course, where Jacob returned to when he came back to the land after having been with Laban. He built an altar there as well. He would also dig a well in that place, a well that would become quite famous, of course, as we'll see later on. It's also the place where Joseph went, first of all, when he's looking for his brothers before he goes and finds them in Dothan, and then ends up being thrown into a pit there and then sold to the Ishmaelites, which ultimately leads to the people of Israel all going down into the land of Egypt from which this company had just come. And so the parents, perhaps the grandparents, are recounting to the little children as we're along the way and as we're overhearing this, as it were, they're reminding the people of God, this is a very special place where God has been pleased to meet with people before. And as you go this 20 miles to the north, then there's a place where you have to kind of break off a little bit and you go to the west. And as you come to the west, you see these two mountains that are rising. They're both barren mountains. That's actually what their names mean. Mount Ebal rises on the north, a couple of hundred feet higher than Mount Gerizim on the south. And there is a valley between them that is really only about 500 yards wide. This was the city of Shechem, or of Sychar, as it's later known in the New Testament, right there in that area. And so you can imagine the million or so plus of the people of Israel all beginning to scatter then onto the two sides of these mountains. And people have tried it over the centuries, and I know that some of you have even been there in this place, but it is a place that's a natural amphitheater. In fact, Francis Schaeffer calls it God's own amphitheater. You can stand on in one place and have your voice heard when reading at a normal level as the sound goes up the slopes of these mountains so that many people can hear. It's this wonderful place for a covenant renewal ceremony. And as the people of God were gathered there, they were brought to this very special place, and not because they could necessarily see the whole land from there, but if they were to ascend the remaining 1,000 feet or so to the tops of these barren mountains, you would be able to look out and to see most of the promised land as it's laid out before them. This is the land that they're called to take possession of. And there's a sense here in which the people of God, as they're going, need to learn, first of all, that one of the parts of the tapestry of God's grace is that God works in space and time. He doesn't simply zap us or give us some spiritual truth. But he's been at work in the world, sometimes even in the same places. And there's a significance to you and to me, isn't there? When we worship perhaps in the same places that our ancestors have worshiped, or places where God has simply done great works before. There's something real and tangible about God working his redemption in the world that he has created. We've got to be careful that we don't dichotomize between the spiritual and the physical. God has made us in his image as body and soul together. And he's redeeming this world. It's not that this world is just simply going to be thrown away, though it will be purified with fire in the last day. But the Lord is pleased to work in space and time history to redeem his people to be his very own and to cause his salvation to be known the world over. And so for children, for young people, and even those who are older, you shouldn't dismiss your place in history as though it doesn't matter. But you should think about the spiritual connections you have with those who have gone before you and those who will come after you. We serve the same God. These people were returning to that site where Abraham had made sacrifice some 600 years before, where God had revealed his grace in many other ways. But of course, most significantly, this is the place that was not ultimately known as the place where God's own amphitheater was revealed, but where God's own Son was revealed. Keep your finger there in Joshua chapter 8 and then turn with me to the book of John chapter 4. You remember that Jesus in John chapter 4 is leaving Judea. He's departing to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. And so he comes to this little town in Samaria, which is where all the half-breed Israelites lived. And they made their place of worship here. And he came to this town called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And you remember the story. This woman comes, and Jesus enters into dialogue with her, requesting water from the well to meet his particular need. And he reveals more of her past and her own sin, the guilt that she felt, that she had been trying to hide from him. And she begins to realize that she is dealing with someone who is very significant. And so look at John chapter 4, verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." And she would have pointed there to Mount Gerizim. That is her Samaritan fathers. They had chosen this as their place of worship. She says that they worship here, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship, because that's what the Jews said, and Jesus was Jewish. And then look at verse 21. Jesus moves the emphasis. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." You see, the question in her mind is, where should we worship? What's that most important physical place that we should go if we're going to meet God? And what Jesus shows her is that it's not the mountain there at Gerizim that matters, nor even ultimately the one at Jerusalem, but that he himself, as he speaks to her, he says, "I am he." He is the revelation of God. He is the place where we go to meet, because God has revealed his grace, not ultimately on this mountain, but in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Israelite people were looking forward to as they came to this place of covenant renewal. But isn't it a beautiful thing that the Lord is pleased to work in time and space history to reveal himself, to rend the heavens and come down to us so that we might know his grace. Well, we see that here in verse 30, that Joshua builds this altar to the Lord on Mount Ebal. That's where they were. And the Lord continues to meet us where we are. But another thing that we need to see is not only that God works in time and space history, but another thing that we need to see to wonder at the glory and the majesty of his grace in its many facets is to see the altar of uncut stones. How is it that we have our covenant with God renewed? How is it that we have our relationship with him refreshed, as it were? Well, look at verse 31. 30 and 31, he builds an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of God, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Now, you'll notice here a couple of things that are significant. The first of these is that this altar is placed on Mount Ebal. Now, they were to read the law of God to the people, and we're going to come back to this in more detail in a moment, but keep your finger in Joshua chapter 8 and go back to Deuteronomy 27. These are words the people of Israel would have heard from Moses, really probably just a few months prior to this. And in Deuteronomy 27, beginning in verse 1, the Lord says this: Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, Keep the whole commandment that I command you today, and on the day that you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you've crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. That day Moses charged the people, saying, When you've crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of craftsmen, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. And you can see that it keeps going. So we have half of the tribes that are placed on one mountain, half of the tribes that are deliberately placed on the other mountain, and Mount Ebal, the one to the north, was the mountain of curse. And they're going to go through and read the whole of God's law. And as the law is read, the people would shout, Amen. And then as the blessings were read, the people who were on Mount Gerizim would shout, Amen. But notice for our purposes here that Mount Ebal is the Mount of Curse. Where is the altar placed? It's placed on Mount Ebal. The message is this. It's been the message of the whole of Scripture. You shouldn't sin, but you will. And if you do, what you need to recognize is that the Lord is the one who provides a way back. He's the one who provides the avenue for you to be renewed in your relationship with God. And it is God who provides the sacrifice that has to come because of the curse. That's why the altar of uncut stones is placed there upon Mount Ebal. Now, of course, the Samaritans, where was it that they worshiped? They worshiped on Mount Gerizim. They wanted to worship on the Mount of Blessing. And you can see, as Francis Schaeffer says, they were humanists. They wanted to skip the curse, as it were, and wanted to worship God on the mountain of blessing. Can't we just assume that we'll try hard enough, we'll experience the blessing of God? They missed the whole point of the layout here. And what we as the people of God need to recognize is that our welcome in God's sight always comes through his sacrifice, which is ultimately at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, even as the people of God today, can begin to lose sight of these realities. You know that, of course, in the Great Awakening, several great preachers were at work in the Americas. Jonathan Edwards was here, and he very much wanted to meet George Whitefield. And on Whitefield's first visit, he first preached in Boston, then he went to visit Jonathan Edwards. And when he was in Boston, one of the things he observed was how the sacrament of baptism was being performed, and people were bringing their babies, and people were seeing the event of baptism as something that was significant, and they thought it really needed to be dressed up, and so they'd wrap their babies in all of these fine garments. And Whitefield, of course, was striking at the heart in his preaching. He wanted to see surface religion set aside. He was driving for the conversion of souls. And he looked at these practices and he said, you know, it seemed to him that babies were being more baptized into worldliness based on the things that he saw than through baptism being led to renounce worldliness. Edwards was speaking to the same thing. But we can do this with our religious ceremonies, can't we? We try to dress them up to be as nice as possible, partially because we understand their significance. But in so doing, we can miss the point. And so we have to go to Mount Ebal. We have to see the bloodiness of the sacrifice that is required for us to be welcomed into God's own presence. And we must never lose sight of this central reality of what the Lord has done. And notice here, too, that it's an altar of uncut stones, which is an interesting thing because the people of God had already made a brazen altar as was required by God in the worship provided by the Lord in the tabernacle. But here specifically, in accord with what the Lord had commanded through Moses, he wants them to see that this altar has to be provided by God alone. They can't dress it up to make it somehow more worthy. But the Lord leads his people to this particular place. And so you can imagine all of the workers, people from various tribes, gathering these stones and putting them together so that the sacrifices might be offered. The people of God always need to recognize that it is only through the sacrifice that the Lord provides that we can have life. It's only through that which is not made by human hands that we can come to the living God. Were it not for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could not be here today to have our covenant with God renewed. Well, we see that as a second part of the tapestry here of God's grace, the richness and the wonder of it that moves us toward restoration and renewal. A third thing that we need to see here in this passage is the law of God that is set before the people. Again, very vividly, we've read it in Deuteronomy chapter 27, what they were to do. They were to take and they were to plaster these stones, and then in that soft plaster that would set quickly, they were to write the law of God, presumably here the Ten Commandments, which were given by God. And this law, of course, showed them their sin. We've just read about the tendencies or prayed through the tendencies of the human heart in Galatians chapter 5. The law of God is given for several purposes, but one of which is to serve as a testament, a testimony against the people of God because of their sin. And this is one of the reasons we need to know the law, so that we're driven to see the need for the sacrifice that the Lord has provided. And so this law was to be written there in this place. It's been speculated by various commentators that maybe this is part of what Jesus had in mind in terms of stones rising up to speak and to bless him if the people wouldn't. Right? These things that have been written in stone, as it were, continue to speak even when the people of God drift and they begin to rely upon their own works, as Israel was so wont to do. Well, these stones are given with the plaster written over them and the law of God being written on them so that the people of God would see and would know the character of God and that they would recognize that they would be cursed if they didn't keep that law and that blessing was only possible through the grace of God and the promises that he gave. And the Lord deals with us in his mercy and his grace in giving us his law as he reveals his character and our own nature. And this is part of what makes us so very different from the beasts of the earth. It's a fascinating thing for me to take my dog for a walk. Her nose is far sharper than mine, and it's always, of course, a wonderful exploration in sniffing everything around the neighborhood as we walk along the sidewalk and we walk past posts and fire hydrants and all kinds of things, and she's highly sensitive and alert to everything that she is sensing. But she's a dumb beast, smart as she is, because we come to the law that's written in red and white before we cross the street. And it's four simple letters. And it's designed to save the lives of people before they go barreling out into the street. And it simply says, stop. But she can't read. And she's completely unaware. And she would just barrel straight ahead to her demise if she were not careful and didn't have people helping her. But we're not like that. God has made us to be people of intelligence who can read. He has communicated to us through his word and now by his son. And this is a place, this is a reality that causes us to see that we're in a place of incredible privilege to be people who have intelligence, who have been given a conscience by God so that we might read, we might hear, we might obey, we might understand, we might come into a relationship with the living God. And that's part of what is being revealed here is we're not simply a people who are called to take possession of a land and make things happen, but we're to stop and we're to read and we're to meditate upon the reality of who God is and how he loves to communicate with us as his people. Well, the law is given to show the people their sin, but it's also given to show that while God unconditionally gives his salvation to his people, that is, he promises to forgive our sins through Jesus Christ as we look to him by faith, there's also a conditional aspect to the way in which we live as the people of God. If we live a certain way, we will experience the curse of God, and if we live another certain way, we will experience the blessing of God. And God wanted his people to see and to face this reality together, all 12 tribes on these mountains, before they would continue their battles and disperse to take possession of the land. And it was placed here vividly for the people of God to hear and to see. This was given to them to drive them to see their need to be consciously responding to God and his word. So again, keep your finger in Joshua chapter 8 and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 11, where God again references this event that was to come. Near the beginning of his sermon series in Deuteronomy, Moses had said this, Deuteronomy 11, verse 26, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not beyond the Jordan, west of the road, toward the going down of the sun, in the land of the Canaanites, who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal, beside the oak of Morah? For you are to cross over the Jordan and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the rules that I am setting before you today." Notice again here in verse 26, God is setting before you today a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. The Lord is calling you as the people of God, moral agents as you are, to choose. He's calling you to exert mind, will, and emotion here and recognize that there's a response that is called for. And this is a fourth aspect of the beauty of the tapestry of God's grace. As the people are gathered here on the mountains, it's not just that they're to be observers, and we're not just to be historical observers looking at this event, but the people of God were to speak out their amen, their agreement. And it wasn't a mere idle word that they were to speak, but there's to be an engagement of the heart, a stirring up of and a renewing of this covenant that God had made with his people. He doesn't want observers. He doesn't want people to simply be well informed. He wants your heart. And that's where the Lord leads us even today. You see that he's looking here to everyone. He's reading all the words of the blessing and the curse. And look at verse 35. There wasn't a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women, the little ones, the sojourners who lived among them. This was for all of the people. And it's for you today. God is calling for a response from your heart. Will you look at the setting in which the Lord has placed you? Will you see that he has you serving him in this day and age, in this particular point in time? Will you connect your personal reality with what he's doing through all of history? Will you look to the altar of uncut stones, to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you pay attention to the law of God and seek to be faithful to him by his grace? Looking to Christ and then seeing your own life shaped. Will you add your amen? Will you say, I do? Will you look at your life this week? Because the law of God, in one sense, is not complete until it is done by the people who are made in his image. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the curse. And he came to fulfill the blessing. And he wants to see that in the lives of his people as well. And this is what we as Christians profess, even in our own vows. We believe that it is the duty of Christians to profess publicly, we say in our standards, the content of faith as it applies to the particular needs of each age and situation, and that this kind of public profession called covenanting should be made formally by churches and other institutions, as well as informally by each believer according to his ability. We're to hear God's word, and we're to respond in concrete response in terms of language, whether it's within our heart, silently to the Lord, or perhaps even more formally written out. And this is what we've done through our confessions of faith, through the vows that we take as members of the church. It's what we do in our marriage vows. It's what we do in ordination vows as well. But it can be done personally. And children and young people, the Lord is aiming for. He's targeting your hearts in this kind of covenant renewal ceremony. There's one man who is a friend of mine. He's with the Lord's now, but his name was Sam Boyle, and he ended up being a missionary in China, and he had pursued his own direction in his youth. He was a cartoonist. He worked in Topeka, Kansas, drawing political cartoons, and he was quite a rising superstar in the first part of the 20th century. And then the Lord laid hold of him, got hold of his heart. And he sensed a very great need to respond to the living God. And so he did so in his journal. And this is what he wrote when he was roughly 30 years old or so. He titled it My Covenant. And this is what he wrote. Because I believe life is to be lived on facts and by decisive choices rather than by feeling or fears, I surrender my whole will and life to Almighty God, asking him to accept what I have so often withdrawn because of fear or disobedient pride, and take me as a yielding vessel for breaking, molding, cleansing, and glorifying. This is an agreement covering every phase of my ego, involving without reserve all that concerns me and mine. I quietly dare now to throw everything once for all into his fire. Come what may, I shall never erase this decision. Failures will not retard, but spur me on to keeping this tryst. So help me God, in Christ's name, amen. This is a kind of personal response that is an example of the way in which you and I might respond to the living God. The Lord has spoken to us as his people, And he calls us on a weekly basis as we gather together to be stirred up. And he calls us in our heart of hearts to commit ourselves to the Lord, not simply to stand on the sidelines as passive observers, but to add our amen even today and commit ourselves to serving him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these two mountains. Thank you for the grace that you showed at them. We pray now that you would continue to stir us up so that we might step aside from the road, as it were, from time to time, as we do each week, but even at significant junctures in life, Lord, that we would recommit ourselves to you because of your faithful commitment to us. We thank you that you're the one that holds us, and that you're the one that keeps us, and that you're the one who does everything necessary for us to walk before you. So we pray that you'll stir us up as a people to take possession of the land, but never to forget that experience at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal that ultimately points us to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we live and in whom we pray. Amen.